Have Bibles, you can open them up to the fourth chapter of Galatians. If you don't, we'll be reading for you, so you'll get the text anyhow. Several weeks ago, we took Galatians and took quite thoroughly the first couple chapters, and then hop, skipped, and jumped for 3, 4, or 5, and 6, and spent any time really on 5 at all. But we do need, in our life with our Lord and with the Scriptures, to see what waiting on God means. What it means to wait on the God of the promise. When the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born a subject of the law. That's part of our Christmas epistle, and this is Christmas week for us. And when we wait on the Lord for his fullness of time, he does all things well. When we rush ahead of him in our impatience or ignore him in our indifference, then of course, what happens is disaster. And the fourth chapter of Galatians has something to say to that. Paul, in the third chapter, began with a cry to these people for whom he's been writing out of an indignation of love and great affection. He started the third chapter by saying, "Are you people in Galatia mad? Have you lost your senses? Has someone put a spell on you?" That is, are you under the evil eye, as the Greek? Of jealousy, people who don't know Jesus Christ, who are religious people, always get an offense from those who are celebrating the forgiveness of sins, and they wonder why they don't spend more time improving themselves instead of rejoicing in Christ, and they try to get them into all these different self-improvement plans. And the self-improvement plan in the time of the Galatians was to become a real Jew. You become a Christian to become a real Jew and get circumcised and go all the way with the law and celebrate the festivals of the Jewish people and so on. We'll see how Paul takes this through in such a way that he calls it to come back under ta stoikeia tou kosmou, the demonic powers of the universe. And you are cut off from Christ, you're no longer under grace, and Christ is of no meaning to you. When something is added to Jesus Christ, as he said when he began, you've lost Christ. One of the fine theologians of our day began his great theological work with the overarching thought, es gibt keine und Theologie. This is Karl Barth. He says, there is no and theology. He says, all our theology is but a Ron Bemerkening. It's just a marginal note to what Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord says. And that's one reason why he captured Europe again for the gospel. He's been the greatest force in our day in the renewal of the church and its theology. And that theology is for the lay people of the church and not for the university professors. And this was his tremendous contribution in this 20th century that made him front page news when he died, and the whole second section of the New York Times was on Karl Barth. So even in an American newspaper, the Swiss got that kind of publicity. Because he was taken captive by Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord. He said, he wasn't too fond of America, and it took a while to get him over. And finally, his son Marcus was teaching at the University of Chicago. He did come, and I went down and heard him and teased him because I got a beautiful thing from our government. When my church no longer wanted me, the government picked me up and gave me a Fulbright Class A, $1,000 a month, to go over to Denmark and see how much damage Barth had done to us Lutherans in our theology. And it was fun. He got a kick out of that. And in a separation of church and state, somebody would pick up that kind of a deal, right? First class each way with all my family. And be sort of semi-ambassador over there in Copenhagen for a year. All because Barth is that important. He actually is that important. And he's that important because once more he insisted that the shaping power of Western society is Jesus Christ, period. And that he is the one who continually renews us when we are faithful to Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord. When we remain in this Word of God that continually does that which it declares, who performs what he promises, when we wait upon God. One of his fine sermons actually is based on the Bod Bowl theme. Bod Bowl is a retreat center like the village, but it didn't have an ongoing community, and now it's just really, it just was heaviness of heart to visit there last year. My cousin happens to be pastor in the town of Gippingen, where Bod Bowl is. It's just out in the outskirts of the town, and nothing much. I talked to the kids who were working there, and they were working for wages without even seeing what it was all about, and there was nothing going on at the time. They had everything the German money could buy. But this Bod Bowl had this tremendous motto, Warten und Eilen, wait and hasten, wait and hasten. I've been trying to think of making it some way for us in the coming years, to wait on God and then get to it. But you wait, first of all, and then you go to it. Barth's last volumes, he didn't finish his work before he died. It's an immense thing. He never expected that he would. But he has this tremendous church theology, is what it's called. The theology for the church. What God's people together celebrate in Jesus Christ. And you celebrate when it's Jesus Christ alone, when it's Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Then, okay, the Holy Spirit's bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and you know you're heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs in Christ. Paul brings that third chapter down to that, down through Abraham, who's used as a type of the believer, the one who heard the word of the Lord to him and went out from where he was into a land that he knew not, and who followed through with God in his promise as he waited upon God. Interesting guy, read him. Full of holes like you and I are, so you can feel he's a fellow human being. There's no problem with that at all with Abraham, but he's the kind of guy you'd like to spend an evening with. He's hospitable, and he entertains angels unawares, you know. He's a great person, and Paul makes a good deal of him. So does so does Kierkegaard. All of you read Fear and Trembling in our time, I hope. Read it. He's the type of faith for Kierkegaard, and also for Luther. In fact, it would make a good PhD if some of you young punks want to do it. Is how Abraham has been used in as a type of the faithful in the history of the church. And we are all now children of Abraham because Christ has been made the curse of the law for us. So we all become children of Abraham. And according to the promised spirit, heirs of God. Now we have in the 13th and 14th verse of the third chapter where this whole letter comes to its nub, its head. And everything in the letter actually feeds up to the 13th verse and flows from the 14th verse. So it's easy to get into Galatians. It's a very thoughtful letter. It's tightly thought through. Each paragraph builds on that last sentence of the paragraph before. We call this exegetical. Anybody who's dictating will find it's a lot easier to dictate if he does this, or your secretary goes crazy, and you yourself don't know what you just said. And Paul's dictating. And he writes finally the last words with his own hand in big letters. And now as he's discussing this tremendous being heirs of God, he's building up, it's through Abraham that we are. And we come under it because of Christ, the curse of the law for us. I'll read the 13th and 14th verse of the third chapter. He's finished now with us. Have you lost your wits? Are you crazy? Don't you know how you get in? Don't you see that those who rely on faith are the sons of Abraham? He says, take Abraham for an example. And then he says this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake, since Scripture says, cursed be everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now that's the 13th verse. Carl Westwig was our teacher in church history at the seminary in my days. Used to say this is why Paul went out into the desert. He had to fight his way through to this, because for any Jew, anyone who died on a tree could hardly be the Messiah, the Savior. It was a cursed thing, and here he sees this is where the curse of the law is crushed for us, as Christ is crushed upon the cross. The law and its power to afflict us with guilt, to put us on the defensive, is forever done with. It destroyed Christ, and it can't destroy us, because he was in our place. And this is the 13th verse. And the 14th verse is, this was done so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might include the pagans, and so that through faith we might receive the promised Spirit. Now we pagans are now children of Abraham, and through faith we have the promised Spirit. What does this mean? Paul goes on to discuss what this means in the rest of the chapter. And he captures the whole thing. He speaks about promise, 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 the God of the promise, the God on whom we wait. He speaks about this over and over again. And finally, he comes to the last paragraph. And this, in all your various versions, is set up as a separate paragraph. And from 23, he says, before faith came, we were allowed no freedom by the law. We were being looked after till faith was revealed. The law was to be our guardian until the Christ came and we could be justified by faith. Now that that time has come, we are no longer under that guardian. And you are, all of you, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All baptized in Christ, you have all clothed yourselves in Christ, and there are no more distinctions. There's nothing left to alienate, to separate us on any kind of an elitist, on any kind of a group ego. The group ego has been crushed. And when we go back in the group ego, we're under the demonic powers. And we'll always be dividing the body of Christ and sundering the body of Christ. We are cut off from him. This is what happens in a group ego. And that's why I make so much fun of us Norwegians up here, or take us Lutherans through. Somebody said, why is it critical of Lutherans? Well, we better begin with ourselves. And so we don't destroy the body of Christ, which is one in Jesus Christ, where there can be no longer these distinctions. And it simply can't be, because we're all baptized. Look, the change in the last 10 years in our relationships with the Roman Catholic Church. Unbelievable. I never believed it would happen in my time in this century after 450 years of our contention. And it all came about because what happened? What did Pope John call us?
Separated
brothers. That's what it used to be.
Yeah.
But what did he call us? He changed the picture by just changing separated to one other word. How are we now addressing each other? Baptized brethren. Baptized brethren. And now there's no room for a second story. You see? There's no second story Christianity yet. Now, if you've got to be rebaptized in the Spirit, brother, then you've got a second story, of course, and you're up there and the rest of us baptized guys are down here, see? I mean, if the Holy Spirit didn't use your water baptism to lay hold of you and you needed another one, then, of course, the body of Christ has been destroyed. We've got an elitism up here. We've got those who are the Spirit-filled Christians and then us unspirit-filled Christians are down here. And Paul's taking that through, incidentally, in this section. And he'll speak to that with irony. You think you're so spiritual, he says? Okay, use your spirituality to take care of the brother that's been ambushed by the enemy. Remembering that you got the same flesh, boy. No, you got the same flesh. So we're united in the flesh, we're united in our baptism. And there can't be an elitism. And that baptism is destroyed. That means that the demonic powers have no power to take away the structures of support that God has built into his body, the church, so that we do support each other. One reason I think why the speaking with tongues movement is taking such a hold in a number of our churches is because we have so much passive kind of membership that doesn't support anybody, including the pastor or anyone else, and as a consequence, they recognize each other and they receive real support from one another, and they do. They give one another, that's because this is sort of the mark by which they recognize each other. Oh, you're another tongue speaker. Great, brother. See, well, we need to be great, brother, because we're baptized brethren, because we're one in the body of Christ, membranes one of another. And this is what Paul says baptism did to us. And he sums it all up here. Just as where you come to, Christ was made the curse of the law for us. In Greek, that's underlined and put in capital letters, the way the Greek language could do it. In Greek, everything is knit together. Each sentence is knit to the other. German does the same thing pretty much, and so does Norwegian. We don't do it in English. We don't have a lot of these little stickwörter, the Germans call them, that kind of sew a sentence together. And when you leave it out in Greek, that's the way of capitalizing it and underlining it, putting in Gothic print. And that's why when you come to Christ made the curse of the law for us, you just get stopped like that. It's like running into a stone wall when you're reading the Greek. And you've got to look at it. You've got to take time to let it sink in. This is where it all happened. Now, all right, then, if this happened, he's made the curse for all. The power of the law to separate, make distinctions, is gone. Any kind of law, any kind of manipulation, any kind of new technique, there is no in and out. There is no, for instance, one of the reasons why I had a little problems when I was at the seminary is because my continual emphasis, and that's why I'm here, is that there's only one theology, and that's the theology for the church. That means there's only a lay theology. There's no professional theology for the professionals. The professional theology for the professionals comes under categories like stamp collecting, raising special breeds of dogs, and so on. I mean, it's a hobby. But if it makes you a little higher than the other guy, it's too bad about a hobby, isn't it? Okay, they know more footnotes than you do. But it is not a footnote theology. You are continually in the scriptures. All theology is a Ron Bemerkening. It is a comment in the margin of the scripture. Don't let it get into the scripture. Once in a great while, that happened in the old days, and we got one verse that caused a lot of pain in the church because it actually got in. Somebody made a marginal note and it got in. And that's in 1 John, where it likens three things to the Trinity. And then they had a verse for the Trinity when they had the argument. And Erasmus said, if you can find one copy of the Greek New Testament has in, I'll put it in. And sure enough, they found a copy. It was a copy from Latin, and it was a 14th century copy from an 8th century Latin manuscript. And so he had to put it in because he said so, and that's how you got it in your King James. And it caused a lot of pain to people when they realized it wasn't there. You don't have to have it there to see the doctrine of the Trinity pours through over and over again. It's right here in this particular chapter we're going to be studying now. But anyway, the distinctions are gone. The group ego cannot separate you. And that doesn't mean you don't have a proper ego, of course. The black should be proud that black is beautiful. It is. There are characteristics about the Norwegians that I can love. Not all of them. I'm glad I don't live with the only Norwegians, although I'm Norwegian myself. I shocked people here when they were having every stab, whatever they were. I got up when they said English. I had a great-grandmother that was an English gal, a great-grandfather I liked when he was in Hull, and he brought her back to Norway. He brought her back legally, however, not like a lot of our ancestors amongst the Norwegians were brought back. So it's we got every kind of mixture, you know that, and we all are all mixed up, aren't we? And we can't have an ego at that area. We can't have an ego in the area of the intellect. And that's what he goes on here. Nor in the area of sex. Baptism has put us into one body, see. All of you were baptized in Christ. Have put on the family likeness of Christ, the way Phillips translates it here. Gone is the distinction between Jew and Greek, slave and free man, the economic status thing. Male and female, you are all one new person. You are all one person in Christ Jesus. I like that they put in person in the New English because it's masculine. It's not neuter. This isn't a communist fellowship where you're cut down to the same size with only the pigs being more equal. But if you thus belong to Christ, you are the issue of Abraham and so heirs by promise. In Greek, it comes to that final climax after Paul's been thinking about promise, 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 and according to promise, heirs. Now, what does it mean to be an heir? That's what Christmas brings to us with such a wonder. What it means to be an heir. And this is the Christmas chapter, the fourth chapter. Tuta delego, Paul says in Greek. This is a little phrase he says over and over again. He's translating this in all of his letters somewhere because he pauses to take a breath. He says, now what do I mean? I have a president at St. Olaf that used to say, somehow or other I sometimes think, and this used to cause a little chuckle, you know, and Cy running at Concordia, he took for the class of 34, he took the commencement speech himself because he felt the class had wasted his time at St. Olaf, and I just hadn't. As he said, nobody had made an enemy while we were there. They didn't make anything. They had taken everything granted. Actually, it's one of our great classes today. And it happened with it, like he says, the only way it'll happen is after you're through. Actually, for Cy, Christ became real for him when he was at the art school at Yale. But Cy came out from it saying, 64 times somehow or other. That's all he'd heard. And I'd heard Prexy breaking his heart over this class. Well, this is Paul's little phrase, tuta delego. Let me put this another way. Now, what do I mean? An heir. Even if he has actually inherited everything, is no different from a slave for as long as he remains a child. He is under the control of guardians and administrators until he reaches the age fixed by his father. Now, before we came of age, we were as good as slaves to the elemental principles of this world, as the way the New Jerusalem translates it. They still follow Luther there, but the New English says, during our minority, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. And spirits is better. It means demonic powers. It comes from the idea of the cloud. You saw those beautiful pictures that Karn had taken, and it was in the front page of the Astronomer's Magazine for December, of Orion over Dumbbell. And it's beautiful. Orion over Copper, actually. No, it was over the Dumbbell. It's a beautiful picture of Christmas, this Christmas sky. And there were people so kind of hung up and stupid back in those ancient days that they thought that being born under certain stars and under certain constellations made a difference in your life and would determine certain things in your pattern, and you ought to make your decisions according to it. It's called astrology, and they used to have this in the old days. And Luther, being a man of Renaissance, says this is dumb. Nobody's going to go for it again. Melanchthon's already written a preface for Copernicus. None of us, we've grown out of that thing. And this can mean fundamental principles, too, because things that are in regularity. There's the planets have a regularity and have predictability. So anything that's predictable is a fundamental principle, and we'll call it fundamental principle. See, by driving axe, the word means ghosts in modern Greek, tastarkeia to cosmos, demonic powers. Something that determines you outside of your own powers of response, something over which you have no control. And we have to explain this to people, because in ancient days there were people around like that. They only spend, what is it, $22 billion on it now? Something like that is a ridiculous figure. But you got newspapers. Usually they put it amongst the ads, at least. Unless you're looking for a house, you don't see it. When we're looking for a house, I could see which was the best time for me to buy something in Seattle. I don't know if I made it. But he says that's demonic powers, that you think anything else has control over you. Then your response, you are under demonic power. And to a certain extent, those demonic powers are at work all the time, as we all know. For my confidence, I helped them to see this very clearly. On, do you really think the Russian people want war? Do you really think we want an atomic war? Do you think we might have an atomic war? You see, that's where you get the demonic powers, don't you? There wasn't anybody in Russia or Japan or France or America that wasn't rejoicing, and those astronauts were shaking hands. And when he was saying with his Alan Arkin accent, like the Russians are coming, the Russians are coming. Come on in, come on in. Welcome to the United States and Russia. I know you people heard of something like that. We got it garbled, but it was a great moment, wasn't it? We were thankful for it. Okay, these demonic powers can divide, separate, and put us at war with each other and at war with ourselves. And we're no longer under them. When we were youngsters, okay. When we were being brought up, the law had its meaning in training you for the fullness of time. We were under the elemental spirits. But now the fullness of time has come. And something else has happened. I've said if Paul were 20th century writing this letter, I suppose the illustration would come most easily to him. At this point is, a youngster, when he's in the family automobile, owns the automobile with his dad and all others. But he's only permitted to drive when he's on his father's lap and his father's hand is on the wheel. At least we were permitted that in my time. And I remember once I wasn't allowed to go to a movie. My dad, to soften my tears, took me for a ride around the lake. And I still remember sitting on his lap and you know, steering the wheel all the time. His hand was there, of course. You get to be 16 and you come of age as far as cars go, and your father's asking you if he couldn't have the car tonight, you see. This is what Paul would have said. Now you're in, you're an heir, see. Now you're actually into it, and you're owning this together. And this is what the figure would come through clear. He's using it from property and property rights in his own day. But now, something new has happened. Since we're no longer under those demonic powers, the fullness of time has come. But when the term was completed, is the way the New English translates there. And here is the RSV, which overall is usually the most accurate of our contemporary translations. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Now he's explained what an heir means. And that's his first paragraph on it. And he'll continue to do so through this chapter. What does it mean to be an heir of God? And he's used a key word here. And unfortunately, in some of the modern translations in Romans 8, where the same word occurs, that you have not received the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's been left out, and I had to look it up in Greek to make sure that I was right here, and it definitely has never meant anything else but adoption, and it's a great word. It's a great word of the gospel. It's a great image word for the gospel. Everything in the gospel comes into the kind of tension situation that's described in the fifth chapter of Galatians and in the fifth verse. The fifth verse of the fifth chapter of Galatians explains the actual audience for the word of God. That's where you got hearing to hear it. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. I don't claim I have got it yet, Paul says. I haven't arrived, but I press on. See? For those who've already arrived and they've got it all, of course, this is kind of ridiculous. We had a father up here. Really, I wasn't here at the time, and so lucky I wasn't, because I lose my cool with people like this. And he was really cracking this whole place. We had his son through the year in a program that is called a group home. And this particular father comes from Illinois. I had him not least because the grandfather of this boy found us our house in Minneapolis, real estate man there, and a beautiful fellow. His son heads the chemistry department at Luther College at Decorah, Iowa. And so this nephew I had taken, knowing that he was bad news. But he was bad news because the father was bad news. And John Grauber used a very very beautiful little expression for him that fitted perfectly at that moment. John, being a fine poet, can lay hold of some of those earthy terms. He said that this boy was impossible. In every respect, he'd been ruined by a father who was impossible. And the father, when he was here with us in a fellowship around this, he says, I believe it's possible, he says, to come to the place where you're beyond forgiveness, you no longer need forgiveness. And I've come to that place. And like John says to him, your problem is that you've got a little fart for a son and he's got a big fart for a father. he couldn't have said it better. Really. I mean, but for that sort of blackmail I had from a whole family, the son would never have been here through the year. But it just is really tough. You want to try to get inside, you see. Okay, we need here to realize that we're continually living in a situation where we haven't got it. When we think we've got it, we've lost it, see. And then we're big liars. and we're under the lie. And this man's under the lie, and so is his son under the lie. The power of the lie is still there. Now, when we are in the truth of this situation, waiting for the hope of righteousness, then we got good news. We're adopted. See? And adopted children know one thing for sure, don't they? Do they know if they're wanted or not? They know it. I don't know it. My name is Carol. I was dressed in like a girl till I was 5. I could appreciate Rainer Maria Rilke, or it's up against the same problem. And that's why once in a while I write a poem. I don't know. I ended up homosexual by the grace of God, in spite of it. If that's where it was. My mother obviously wanted a girl. She got a boy. Well, if you get a boy, at least you can call him Carol when he's born on Christmas. My dad's a preacher. You'd never plan a child to be born on Christmas if you're a preacher. I got some doubts. But if I were adopted, I couldn't have any doubts. Could I? When you're adopted, you're wanted. And another thing about being adopted, Matthew and Sherry just went out with Ted and his mother yesterday on the bus, but they're both Koreans. Now, they may look more and more. Sometimes Sherry almost makes it uncomfortable. She gets so much like Sherry and her mother that the two get the same outlook. And poor Matthew's under the law an awful lot because Sherry's a little mother to him too, you know, because he's new to the scene. He just came here in February. But they can act a lot like their parents, and they can even look a lot like their parents, but they still got different colored skin, so it's never going to be quite the same, is it? We won't make it either until, as the scripture says, we have our citizenship in heaven, whence we await a Savior, who will transform these bodies of our humiliation to the likeness of his glorious body by the same power which he'll transform all things unto himself. Or again, that's Paul. Peter says, we wait the grace that is coming at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:12. Where you get that? The other one's the last verse of the third chapter of Philippians. How does John puts it? The most memorable of all. And we all remember John's way of putting it, don't we? But now, beloved, we are the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And having this hope, we purify ourselves. So the already his own and not yet like him is the situation which Scripture always addresses and claims you. So you're celebrating this situation and not just griping and groaning over it. So you're in the spirit of celebration crying, Abba, Father, Dad, Father. That's the spirit that bears witness with you, and that makes you a son, so you can't be a slave to demonic powers that you believe control you. One of the New Deals, I forget which one it is, what do you say after you said hello, I think is the title of it. It says that we're pretty much predetermined by the kind of temperament and of our mother's mother in there. And my maternal grandmother, I'd like to be like her. She'd be 97, she was still fresh and lively, and I'd have great hope. I wouldn't mind being predetermined that way. But how do they know? I always wonder, where do they get this? Because we are, all of us, continuously in the new situation in which the new choices are necessary, because that's the nature of life itself, moment by moment, isn't it? And now under the adopting power of the Holy Spirit, we aren't taking ourselves through, we're living as heirs. And that means we're celebrating. We're not going back to the grunt and groaning and the torment and terror of a life that's been predetermined outside our power. Once you are ignorant of God and enslaved to gods who are not really gods at all. I like that. The New Jerusalem puts quotes around those gods. You don't get the idea that Paul thinks they're other gods. Make this crazy stuff out of Paul sometimes. I found that out from these reincarnationalists that believe Paul taught reincarnation either. But now that you have come to acknowledge God, or rather now that God has acknowledged you, how can you want to go back to elemental spirits like these that can do nothing and give nothing and be their slaves? You and your special days and months and seasons and years. See, they've adopted the whole Jewish program. They're going all the way. This is what the Seventh-day Adventist used to tell us in prison camp. Why don't you go all the way? I said, going all the way with you is going all the way back again from which we've been rescued by Jesus Christ. And some of them could see this. I have some of their Seventh-day Adventist blood in me. Charlie Whitchaby was one of the three giving me a blood transfusion when he had less than 3 million blood count himself. And he said, I don't believe this is necessary to salvation. I know only Christ is. But I need the discipline of this particular fellowship. And I said, fine, you put it that way, and power to you. We can't say Sunday either over against them, you see. Then it's only Christ. You make me feel I have wasted my time with you. Brothers, all I ask is that you should copy me as I copied you. You have never treated me in an unfriendly way before, even at the beginning. When that illness gave me the opportunity to preach the good news to you, you never showed the least signs of being revolted or disgusted by my disease that was such a trial to you. For Paul was amongst them sick, and real sick. Perhaps something affecting his eyes, because they would have torn out their eyes to give it to him. As if I cried, what has become of this enthusiasm you had? I swear that you had even gone so far as to pluck out your eyes and give them to me. Is it telling you the truth that has made me your enemy? The blame lies in the way they've tried to win you over. By separating you from me, they want to win you over to themselves. There's always a good thing to win people over, and I do not have to be there with you, but it must be for a good purpose. I heard a dandy little comment by this by one of our delightful theologians a few weeks ago at Gethsemane Sunday evening. He's saying about how his students down at the University of Iowa are always trying to convert him. He says, I feel flattered. It means they like me. You know, don't worry about trying to convert people, Paul said. That's great. Don't worry about trying to convert people, Paul said. That's great. You got the right thing in mind. But it should be for something that really involves conversion and not turning you back under demonic powers. My children, I must go through all that pain of giving birth to you all over again until Christ is formed in you. So here he's like a mother towards them. Until Christ is formed in you. And Christ can be formed in them anew. Only one place in all the scriptures is there a comment made that seems as though if you were once a Christian, you never can be so again. And that had a hard time making it in the New Testament because of it. And that's in Hebrews 6, as you know. Fortunately, the whole New Testament bears witness to the fact that what we all are is continual backsliders and need continual forgiveness. Continually again for Christ to be formed in us anew. New every morning, new every moment. He said, I wished I were with you now so that I could do exactly as you, so I could know exactly what to say. As it is, I have no idea what to do for the best. It's the word here is aporiumai. I'm without any kind of exit. No exit. Sartre's play. I don't have a way through to you. And he doesn't think that he's got them now on his side. Luther, here is Renaissance man in his perhaps clearest Renaissance presentation. And one where we can no longer buy Luther at all because we do not live in a Renaissance century. We live in a century more black than anything in the Middle Ages. More people have been tortured to death in our century than all the centuries before it. There are more of us around to do it to each other too, I suppose. But symbols, we know, have great power over people. We've seen what a broken cross called a swastika did to our century, don't we? We know what it means to have just a red flag and what it means to people, or even stars and stripes. Sometimes they hang that over the cross even. And these symbols that mean so much to people that they distort and destroy them in group rivalries. So we're not thinking this is, as Luther says, Paul's not convinced any reasonable man, but for the sake of those who are a bit childish, he's like a person who's built a house, but he puts a picture on the wall, and that's what Paul does now. He's built the house. He's convinced any reasonable man that it's only the gospel, it's only Christ, nothing more, anything more is to lose him. Okay, now he puts a picture on the wall. And the picture has a sort of embarrassment in its way of interpretation. Paul's a Jew of the first century, and he interprets like the rabbinical schools did in the Old Testament, and this is their kind of exegesis. But in so doing, he does give us a permanent symbol of what it means to be heirs and to wait on the God of the promise. And it's important that we see this, because this is a type for each of us. in our own lives, with our children. So we give them a little space and allow them to grow up in God's own way and time. And don't high pressure them into Christianity so they become some kind of a caricature that has no glow of the Spirit and is only a person under law, and sometimes even sending them into for medical attention because they've been pounded to death. We relate to each other in waiting upon God, who does all things well. And then in the fullness of time, something wonderful will happen, like Jesus, born of Mary. It'll be born in the Spirit and something brand new and fresh from God's hand. And here's why Paul says, you want to be subject to the law? Then listen to what the law says. Carl Ludwig Schmidt has a beautiful thing on Galatians for laymen in a series of pamphlets that Barth and Thurneson put out. And he's one of our grand Lutheran exegetes of this century. He's a fellow who started Formgeschichte, which some of you fellows know about. And his tremendous commentary on Mark is still the standard one, showing how Mark is a series of preaching texts, pericopes, and not any kind of a biography. But it's Carl Ludwig Schmidt who says, here Paul turns to that which alone can bring us in finally, and that's the ultimate authority of the Word of God. And you've been hearing that word as law. Have you heard what the law says? It says, if you remember that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave girl and one by the freeborn wife. The child of the slave girl was born in the ordinary way. The child of the free woman was born as a result of a promise. So here we have the promise concretely pictured in terms of these two women. I'm sure Paul's sense of fairness was ground on this, as yours and mine has been as children. Remember as a boy really being furious that Hagar and her child were sent out when it wasn't her fault after all. Who gave Hagar to Abraham? What right did Sarah have to get mad? She did it, you know. Remember as a boy, just, you know, like this, you know. Boy, you've got a sense of fairness. And nothing fair here, see. But Paul is using it to illustrate this whole relationship with God of promise versus not waiting on the God of the promise. He says, this can be regarded as an allegory. The women stand for the two covenants. The first, who comes from Mount Sinai and whose children are slaves, is Hagar. Since Sinai is in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, that is slave like her children. Now Paul is saying the whole old covenant life of law, of Torah, and this is what infuriates the Judaism moment against Paul, it is a demonic thing. It's outside now of God's purposes. It's not in the promise, but under law. And to be under law is to be guilty and once more to come under wrath. To be in the promise is to be freed from guilt and to be in the splendor of hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that though we are not yet like them, we are already His. And so these two women illustrate this distinction. Since Sinai is in Arabia and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, that is a slave like her children. The Jerusalem above, however, is free and is our mother. He's claiming them with Himself now under the mother of the gospel, the promise. Since Scripture says, and notice his kind of confidence to say this. This is written very early. It's my belief that the earliest of all writings in the New Testament shapes the New Testament writings. I'm not going into that today. I did it the last time I had it. But he takes this comment from the old covenant promise and applies it to the New Testament church, and that even though they're still but a minority compared to the Jew, he believes they shall far outdistance them in numbers. This moment it would be hardly 1 to 10, hardly 1 to 100, maybe even 1 to 1,000 be more like it, because it's in the earliest days of the church. But already this is breakthrough of the Holy Spirit. And he can say, shout for joy, you barren woman who bore no children. Break into shouts of joy and gladness. You are never in labor, for there are more sons of the forsaken one than sons of the wedded wife. Now you, my brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. You see, he's been using Barnabas to comfort them at first. Even Barnabas was carried away, he says. And they knew Barnabas from those early journeys. And he's a son of compassion. That's what his name means. He's a swell guy. He's the one that got Paul accepted by the apostles in Jerusalem. He's the one that remembers Paul and gets him called to Antioch. And then Paul has a terrific altercation with him later, and they split in anger because Paul won't give John Mark a second chance, remember? Paul says, that mother's boy gave up the last time, he's not coming with me again. And Barnabas says, give the kid a chance. And brought up by his mother, he needs to have a little hardening. See, I'm taking him. Okay, Paul says, you take him. He'll flunk out again. I'm taking Titus with me. And they split, remember? It's all there in Acts. You got the whole thing. We got Skrefsrud and Borison like that in the history of our Lutheran church in the last century. Skrefsrud was a boy in prison as a thief, A great heart of mine had a vision of him in prison, prayed for him, was told by our Lord when he was converted. So when I go to Norway, everybody introduces me as the nephew of my Tante Boletta. But this crazy scrap throat, he's just as irritable all his life. We don't change that much when we're Christians, you know. Learns 32 languages, speaks them fluently. He's the founder of the Santal Church. But he hips up with Boris and a beautiful Dane. So the ugly Norwegian and the beautiful Dane get together. And when Borison dies, he says, I knew Borison had an old Adam, but I had to take it on faith. Well, Scrapsrud was always out in front. You got to take the old Adam of Barnabas on faith, too. He's a beautiful guy. Paul isn't. He's very bandied legs, short and fiery and temperamental as we know. That's why we got such splendid prose from him here. But he can say, now you are children of the promise. And he's a guy who had to live by the gospel. He didn't have a chance under the law. Under the law, he became a persecutor of the church and putting the Christians to death. And under the gospel, he comes Paul, the apostle, that we all learn to love as we live with him. And as at that time the child born in the ordinary way persecuted the child born in the Spirit's way, so also now. This is in the rabbinical literature on the Old Testament, and that Hagar, there's one comment in the scripture about Hagar teasing the child of the promise, Isaac. And out of that, the idea of persecution. So Paul's applying this here at this point. But he knows that these people in Galatia have been so persecuted, that the people under the law think of themselves as beautiful and complete, and why are you still full of faults and full of holes? Come in and take, I'm okay, you're okay with us, and you'll become a beautiful person like me. You know, or whatever it happens to be. I'm not just cracking that, but it's this whole idea of self-improvement that destroys the church as a fellowship of celebrating sinners that I am cracking. Whatever you think is going to improve you, Holden Village or anything else goes under the same category. Okay, we wait on the God of the promise, and we're children of the promise. And now he's assured us that we're in. He says, you are children of the promise. Now you, my brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. So he's claimed his readers. This is where he claims his reader in this silly allegory of waiting on God. And you're not going to be like Sarah any longer and run ahead of God and produce a bastard who is not under the promise. But you're going to wait on the God of promise until he does his good thing. And that's what an heir of God does. We know that every promise of God is yes in Jesus Christ. As many as there are, as both the Greek and the New Jerusalem Bible get out very clearly, as many as there are. And we wait on God. That's why we continually pray as we wait on God. What's our great waiting prayer? That's a cry unto God every moment of every day as the planet turns on its axis around the sun, isn't it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See? That's our cry continually unto God. It's continually going up. So we shall learn war no more. And we live together without group egos and joy for one another. Thankful that everybody on earth is not a Norwegian. That God even makes us Swede. You know, and this sort of feeling that we can have gladly from within. And affirm the black. Affirm the Indian. Affirm the Chinese. Be grateful for their civilizations and how they refresh us and ours. And this is what waiting on God will do. But for the person under law, not waiting on God, drive away that slave girl and her son. The slave girl's son is not to share the same inheritance with the son of the free woman. So, my brethren, we are the children not of the slave girl, but of the freeborn wife. And for this freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And now he can open up after he's spoken of what this means to be an heir of God, a co-heir in Christ. And that's how he describes in Romans 8, isn't it? What he means when he says, all things are yours. New Jerusalem is poor at this point. It retranslates and leaves out one of the repetitions here because Paul, in the same sentence, begins and ends, all things are yours. All things are yours, whether Pope John or Calvin or Luther or Jack Price or whoever it may be in the history of the church, Paulus, he says, and Paul, etc., Peter, the future, life, death, the world, things present, things to come, you own them. All things are yours, for you are Christ, Christ is God's. That's what it means to be an heir. This is not triumphal language. This is the actuality of the fellowship in Jesus Christ and why we sing every time we're together. Why we can celebrate our death with all our might as it comes in Norm Hobble's little song. When he tried to get that done professionally in New York, the guy couldn't sing it. I can't say that. How can you say such a thing? Well, those of us who know Christ can. See, Christ has died our death. I'm already dead, like the German bishop told his torturer in the Nazi prison camp, the Gestapo, when he was threatening him with death. He says, I've already died. How can you put me to death? I'm alive in Christ, you see. And this is what an heir of God celebrates continually new every morning. So God has given me this world for possession. Penniless, we own the world, says Paul. He's not a triumphalist. He's not saying something that's not an idealistic remark. It's the actuality. Does our God give anything chintzy? Did you see that slide program just before we came in here? What a world he's given us to celebrate. And when he gives his people something in which to celebrate it with, he gives us a village that is built solidly and sturdily, and that we can redo as we've done this whole building and so on, and are doing others. But the originals had some real good strength in it, and of honest sweat and honest anguish happening here when it was an honest mine. And I like this place. I remember when Berkowitz came back, the mining engineer who first proved it out and built their first house up in Honeymoon Ridge, where they were knocked out. And he says, all the exigencies and all the difficulties that we had here in Stein, he says, it's all worth it. And he was crying while he was saying it. I mean, he was sobbing. It's all worth it to see that what the Lord had in mind for this place, and that now you have it here. And Johann, who's sitting next to me, he pokes me with his elbow. He's about in 10th or 11th grade then in high school. And he says, do you believe that, Dad? And I said, no, I believe that God has his purpose for it while it's a mine, too. It was still his work then. And I'm here and sitting here and talking to you because it was a mine then. And a lot of other people's like me. I would still be prisoner of the Japanese and something else would happen. I wouldn't be alive. This was part of our victory in World War II. It was an honest effort. And God's work is that wherever we are. That's why we don't have a chapel up here. We see the whole of life is God. And when you're waiting on the God of the promise, that's what happens. Now you see his promise and God at work in every place where we are. And when a preacher is preaching this way, so he says amen when he finishes his sermon, because he can say, God has spoken and not me. And like Luther says, I've never been so stupid as ask forgiveness for a sermon. I should ask forgiveness for God. It's God who has spoken and not Luther. Amen. Now the world does hang together in Jesus Christ. It's knit together in him. Like Richardson says so beautiful in that preface to The Living Word of Wingren. Richardson just died about a few months ago. And they were miles apart in their theology, these two fellows. They traded summer cottages. But he wrote this preface to The Living Word, that God has placed in every congregation that word through which he rules the world, through which he keeps it together and in health. We certainly should be able to see this, because when men lose the sense of waiting on God and the God of the promise, that's when they've got to pray they don't get a car they help make on Friday or Monday. And that's when we've got a society that falls apart at the seams. And that's what happens. But when that word is proclaimed in its truth and power, the world hangs together too, and we do our work in that sense, and we shall have the kind of relationship that Paul speaks about in the 5th and 6th chapters. And this fellowship, this life together, and the spirit that he describes there, is one that still is waiting. For like he says in 5:5, we are expectant. That's the Advent verse. And this is our Advent life, continually expectant on God. For through the Spirit by faith, we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. That eagerly wait is translated in New Jerusalem, I see. I thought none of them had New English. I'm afraid they left out, because the word has this eagerness in it. Life on tiptoe, I think, is sometimes the translation that Phillips puts into it. It's a joyous waiting. Because we know God is one who does all things well, and when the fullness of time comes, when his time comes, then the breakthrough is beautiful. Now, I think in terms of human society at this moment, the enrichment that's coming to us through the fact that the present frontier of God's breakthrough is woman, isn't it? And when we see her as a sister in Christ, when we see that under creation itself, we have a male-female God, for in the image of God made he them, male, female made he them, and that's the early statement in Genesis. And when under redemption we see that in baptism there's no longer male, female, but we're one new person in Christ, we have a new relationship that allows things to happen, that enriches all, and woman is no longer put down as some sort of secondary kind of person. And we say if someone, because she's a good theologian, she's got a man's mind. It used to infuriate me when people said that about Mary, my wife. She's got an excellent theological mind. It's her own. It's no man's mind. I'm not married to a man. And this joy that we have of listening to each other in a new way. We are. We're seeing each other new because God's moment has come. People say, well, why didn't Jesus have an apostle? He wouldn't have been able to talk to a Jew if he had. He might just as well cut his throat right then. Time wasn't yet. Why didn't he visit a Gentile city? Huh? One of the big things in Galatians here, which I think is true, the most difficult sentence in all of Galatians, and we say that the knife that cut the syntax is the knife that cut this particular person in the 3rd chapter that Paul brought to Jerusalem. But he wasn't compelled. Paul says, I didn't do it because he was compelled. I did it because he couldn't have gotten into a Jewish home unless he had been. See? At that moment still, he would have been high and dry. He wouldn't be able to eat in Jerusalem except to go over the Romans. A Jew would have nothing to do with anyone who wasn't circumcised. Well, the time comes when that's a ridiculous thing. We no longer even talk about it. Circumcision is no issue in the church today. But at that moment, it was something. Well, Peter, at that moment, Jesus could hardly have had a woman as an apostle. But we see his relationship to him. They're never put down. Read Luke Acts. He even remembers the name of Rhoda. He knows maids, everybody. And he says, Paul stayed with Philip. I never would have. Philip had five daughters, he says, who were preachers. Wow. You know, better places to go, I'm sure. A little more quiet. You see those gals talking to Paul. I didn't sleep much. But Paul lives with Prisca and Aquila. And Prisca is a woman theologian, straightens out Apollos, who's a great orator, but he's got his theology screwed up. And they straighten him out. Acts 18 says. So you've got this all the way through. But the moment in which for it to come alive is now. It interests me that both in France and in Denmark, the women's movements there have discovered that Paul is their liberator. There was a time when you used to think Paul put him down. But Ecclesiasticus states the attitude of the Jew at the time when Paul wrote, when he said, in Adam all die. Thanks to a woman we all die, Ecclesiasticus says. And the pious Jew began every day thanking God that he was a man and had a good bowel movement. This is how he started his day. And the moment wasn't yet. The fullness of time comes for an idea and it's ready, isn't it? And the fullness of time, just as it came for sending forth his son. When an idea has come into its fullness, don't get in its way, because it's going to happen. God's there with every power of his promise to make it. And if we wait on God, these things happen. And waiting is tough, isn't it? It's the hardest job we've got. I sent back in the Red Cross cable, we were finally allowed to send 15 words. I could use a little Greek to start Epipotheia, and the next time I could put in just one of the songs of ascent. Then was our tongue filled with laughter and our mouth with singing, as you know from the Old Testament. So I just needed one psalm. So I had a lot of words left amongst the 15. That's a nice thing about being Christians together. You save money on cables. But the rest of the 15 words, it's a Red Cross laude. I said, this has been 3 years of a lesson in learning that life is waiting upon God. And it is. That's the big lesson we learn. And when we wait upon God, he does do all things well. That's why our motto for the village is Bu Pa Man Jir Pa John. Good Chinese motto. Don't worry, go slow. Just worry, stand still. See? You wait upon God and allow him to do it, and things are done well. And then the time comes, and it's beautiful. And that's why we celebrate Christmas, because that makes every day Christmas, you see. Now we aren't beating ourselves anymore, and I'm going to close with a story that Agner Tanner told long ago, and it fits all of us in our childhood. My birthday happens to be Christmas as well, so I was sick every birthday just from the anticipation and excitement I'd get ill, you know, and I, mother baking, you know, dozens of cookies. My goodness, Loretta, come up here at Christmas. It's always full to our capacity for a winter power, so come on up some Christmas. Loretta always brings up more than 10,000 cookies that she makes from Seattle. It's crazy. You know, we've got cookies all over the place. I've got some right now up in the refrigerator that she just bought for the 4th of July. But I remember mother being making all these different cookies, and Loretta's a Dane, she's got all this in her system. And I'd be under her feet, and she'd get so mad, you know, she'd say, if you don't get out from under my feet, you better watch it. You won't get what you want for Christmas, you know. Better shape up a little boy. And I'd always want something. When your kid is so wonderful for your parents, you really want something. This last Christmas lacked a certain savor. Andy wasn't wanting anything. He's grown up, you know. But before that, was something he wanted. You kind of could go out of your way to get it then. And I think God likes us to be specific in our requests of him. And he's got something he can give us and show he's for us and with us. And in this situation here, waiting upon God at Christmas time, I got worse and worse. And when Christmas came, Christmas Eve, we get our presents, we go into the tree. I haven't seen before, and sure enough, you know by the size of the box, it's what you were wanting. And you don't say, oh, I've been a bad boy, I'm going to bed. But we do that to God all the time. We literally do that to God all the time. Eric Fromm, a Jewish psychiatrist, pointed out very well, and he uses this language, I don't. He said, even in the Old Testament, this was his language. First issue of Saturday Review of Literature back in 1966 or 67. He says, even the Old Testament, this article is called America's Death Wish, by the way, and his fear that we'd be a short-lived civilization because of this fact. Because he says, even the Old Testament is because you did not rejoice in the midst of the abundance of your blessings and serve your Lord with gladness, I will make you to serve your enemies. Because you felt guilty for having it good and you couldn't celebrate it. Okay, I'll take it away from you and give it to somebody who can celebrate it then. This is just what happens, doesn't it? But when we're thanking God for what he's done and what he's made us and what he's given us, and we're celebrating, to him that hath more shall be given. Pour down, running over, men will pour into your bosoms, our Lord says. And that's what Galatians lets happen. So we quit beating ourselves. We quit making our life into a picking the lint out of our spiritual belly buttons. We allow celebration to happen because God is far more patient with you than you are with yourself. And in patience you win your souls, as Jesus says, as you wait upon God, who does all things well, who's the God of the promise, who gives himself to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in his fullness, so you can celebrate him as Creator, Redeemer, and Restorer of all things, who has spoken and he will do it. Thank you.
Thank you.